Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And he is here. He is moving in our midst, and we do worship him today, the one who's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. The letter of 1 John paints three portraits of God, which kind of form our title for the series. God is life, God is light, and God is love. If you recall from our first couple of studies, 1 John is addressed to churches in Asia Minor, and they're dealing with an issue. There's this threat of false teaching, and these false teachers, we learned in chapter 1, they went so far as to say, we have no sin, which is a denial of the sin nature. So we have no sin, and we have not sinned, which is denying committing specific sins in life. And John calls them out. He says, if you say these things, you're liars, right? The truth is not in you, because God has said, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But John has also shared with us the remedy for sins. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But a question arises. If sin is the inevitable result of the human condition, and forgiveness is freely available, then are we free to live in any way that we want? Is this license to sin? To quote Paul in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer was emphatic, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? John says it a slightly different way in our text today. He says, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Imagine a husband. He's constantly hurtful towards his wife. Stays out late without calling. Insults her in front of his friends. He completely mismanages their savings. When he behaves like this, he simply looks her in the eye and says, honey, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Because she loves him and she values their marriage, she chooses to forgive. And she deals with the consequences over and over again. But after a few months of this cycle, that husband goes and sits down with a friend at a coffee shop. Tells him, my marriage is perfect. My wife loves me. I know she'll always forgive me, so I can do whatever I want. I don't have to change my lifestyle. I don't have to worry about her feelings. If you were sitting nearby at a table there in that coffee shop and you overheard that husband, what would you think about him? I know what you'd think. You'd think, this guy doesn't really love his wife at all. So it is when we treat God's forgiveness as license to sin, to live any way that we choose to live. And that takes us to the timeless principle of our text today. We're in 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. The timeless principle is, knowing God is evidenced by a heartfelt desire to obey Him. Knowing God is evidenced by a heartfelt desire to obey Him. The word know appears 40 times in this letter of 1 John. So it's a favorite word of John's, we might say. The word keep appears 10 times in the letter. We look just at these 6 verses. And the word know is repeated 4 times. The word keep is repeated 3 times. For example, verse 3 says this, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. See the word know twice, the word keep once there. In other words, to know is to obey, is what John is saying. A pattern of obedience in a person's life is evidence. It's evidence that that person's salvation is genuine, that he or she truly knows God. John is going to present to us, demonstrate here for us, the immeasurable value of the person of Jesus Christ. And he's our helper. He comes alongside us in this pursuit of obedience in our lives. So first of all, in Jesus, we have a proponent. We have a proponent. I want to start out by defining sin for us all. There's a lot of different ways we could define sin, but a very simple way is sin literally means to miss the mark, right? To miss the mark. For all have sinned and what? fall short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. We've missed the mark of God's perfect standard. So as a caring and loving pastor here, John is directing the attention of his readers to the only source of their help. He's directing his readers toward Jesus. Look at verse 1, 1 John chapter 2. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Notice the family metaphor there, "my little children." We talked about this in our introductory sermon. John is advanced in years as he writes, but John has more in mind here than being an older man or advanced in years. The phrase has a deeper meaning. It really expresses the love that he has for the flock, the love he has for the church. John sees them as his own dear children. Why? Because he's led them to Jesus. He has nurtured them in their faith. He sees them as his children. He says, "I am writing these things, my little children, that you may not sin." We talked about this before as well, but there's no such thing as sinless perfection in this life, and not on this side of heaven. John has already said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, God's word is not in us. So you won't achieve sinless perfection in this life. But at the same time, you don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. We're not powerless against sin. We can live in victory over sin in our lives. Consider what John says later on the screen here. 1 John 3 and verse 9. We'll look at this in detail later in our series. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." What John's saying there is the gospel transforms us. It has this transformative power in our lives. The believer, the person born of God, will not continue in a pattern of sin. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. Again, we'll talk about this later on in detail. The seed is the Word of God. But not just the Word of God. The seed is also the Spirit of God, the author of the Word of God, the one who empowers us to obey the Word. So the gospel transforms. The one who has been born of God will not continue to live in a pattern of sin. And you see the communion table here before us, and you quickly recognize this theme is meaningful for us this morning in remembering the cross. Don't have to sin. But then John quickly turns around and says, he stresses the reality of sin. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As I was reflecting on John's back and forth there, I thought about Paul and his letter to the Romans. In chapter 6, Paul said, "Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Then in chapter 7, he says this, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." You ever feel that way? You ever feel like Paul? Maybe you feel like Paul felt this morning. Paul goes on to say, "Wretched man that I am." He asks, "Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then he gives the answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." John says it this way, "We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Jesus is righteous, right? He never sinned in thought or word or deed. He's the radiance of God's glory. And because Jesus is the sinless one, we know the work that he accomplished on the cross was effective. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." But as John writes, he has more in mind than this past work of Jesus at the cross, his past work here on earth. He has in mind his present work in heaven at the throne of God. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate means one who comes alongside to help. Same word used of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. There's a modern example we can find in the legal setting. The example of a defense attorney. What does a defense attorney do? A defense attorney serves as your counselor. He or she stands by your side, speaks on your behalf, pleads your case. In the same way, we have an advocate in Jesus. We know Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Day and night, he accuses us before the throne of God. But Jesus' presence there guarantees our acquittal. Jesus speaks in our defense. Jesus takes up our cause. Jesus clears us of the charges. Jesus pronounces us not guilty. Kind of picture it in your mind. Satan appears in heaven and he's accusing us before the throne of God. And God the Father and God the Son point back to the cross and they say, "It is finished." Right? That present, ongoing work of Jesus as our advocate should motivate us. It ought to motivate us in our pursuit of spiritual maturity. It should cause us to, as we'll do today, immediately confess our sins and also completely forsake them. So we have a proponent. Not only do we have a proponent, we also have a propitiator. You might want to look at the spelling for that one. Big word. It's a word we find in our text. A robust theological term. Propitiation is the word that propitiator comes from. Propitiation carries the idea of an offering to appease or to satisfy an offended party. That terminology, theological term here, presupposes the holiness of God, right? Holiness of God cannot ignore sin. Also presupposes the love and justice of God. God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven. Look with me at verse 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By offering Himself, which we remember at the table today, by offering Himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus turns away the wrath of God. And we drove by the Bluestone Dam here recently on our way down to Summers County High School. Have you ever thought, it's a bad thought, I shouldn't put it in your head, but have you ever thought what would happen if that dam broke loose? What would happen to poor little Hinton in the valley, right? Picture that imagery, and I want to try to illustrate propitiation to you with that thought in your mind. Poor Hinton, right? Let's say you build a home at the bottom of a steep valley. And just above the valley, there sits this massive aging dam holding back millions upon millions of gallons of water. One day a big storm hits, an unprecedented storm. It rains in the mountain. It pours for days and days. That water level is rising on the dam. It begins to touch the very top of the dam and spill over. And then the immense pressure behind the dam begins to form these fractures in the concrete. The weight of the water illustrates this, the righteous wrath of God against sin. Sitting at the bottom of the valley, you're in trouble, right? You're helpless there. You can't patch the concrete. You can't stop this water. The dam is about to break. The destruction of everything you hold dear is certain. But right before the concrete gives way, and I know there's holes in every illustration, but we'll try our best here. Right before the concrete gives way, a master engineer steps into the valley. At great personal cost, he rapidly constructs a diversion channel near your home. The dam bursts. This wall of water roars through the valley, heading straight for you. But instead of wiping you out, it hits the diversion channel, which absorbs the full weight and fury of the floodwaters and redirects them safely away. Put yourself in that home. You look out the window. The valley is dry. You're safe. You see the diversion channel, though, and it's battered. It's beaten. It's submerged under the weight of the water. I hope you're tracking with me with this illustration, with this picture. God the Father is the master engineer, right? He devised this plan of redemption in eternity past. He loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to bear our sins in His body on the cross. Jesus is the diversion channel, right? He took the direct hit. He drank the cup of the full fury and wrath of God at the cross. And He turned God's wrath away from us. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And note what John adds there. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does this mean? There's something it doesn't mean. This does not mean that every person will automatically be saved. The Scripture is clear. Forgiveness only comes to those who repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. John clarifies this on the screen. You can follow later on in the letter. 1 John 5:11-12. But really a verse that God used in my life to help me gain assurance of my salvation. It says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The Gospel of John, John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Now I'm going to share my own theological perspective here. I know there's a couple of different perspectives on this. This is my own theological perspective. I believe in unlimited atonement. I believe that Christ died for all. We see it here in verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The provision of Christ's sacrifice extends to the whole world. I also believe in man's responsibility. A person must personally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So, put it a different way. There is sufficient value in the work of Christ for the whole world to be saved, but His blood is applied to those who repent and believe the gospel. A question for you. Are you at the bottom of that deep valley this morning? Right? God's wrath looming over you as that water pressing up against the dam. Listen, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for you. He did it for you instead of you so you wouldn't have to do it. He bled and He died and He rose again for you in your place. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way of escape, right? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, for your sins. We have a proponent. We have a propitiator. Third, we have a perfecter. Here we run across those two key words. Know and keep. Know and keep. Verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." When John says, "by this we know," he's talking about assurance. Assurance. Assurance of salvation. Listen, this morning, you can know that you know God. You can know absolutely for sure that you know God. God gives us assurance. He gives us assurance in a couple of different ways. He gives us subjective assurance and He gives us objective assurance. Let me explain that. Subjectively, subjective assurance comes through the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans says it this way, Romans 8:16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That internal witness, a subjective assurance that God graciously gives us. But there's also objective assurance. And throughout this letter, John gives us tests, ways to examine whether or not we are genuine believers, ways to determine whether or not we are in Christ, that we are in the faith. He's already presented the theological test. Do you have a proper view, a proper perspective of sin? Do you have a proper perspective of the person of Jesus Christ? In other words, are you thinking right? Okay, a doctrinal, theological test. John has presented that in chapter 1, first verses of chapter 2. Now he turns around and presents the ethical test. Do you have a changed life? Are you living right? Not just are you thinking right, but are you living right? In the words of John, do you keep His commandments? It's an important question for us to answer. Perfect tense of the Greek verb to know speaks of a completed action in the past that has ongoing results in the present. Let me say that again. It's the tense, the perfect tense of the Greek here, the verb to know, a completed action in the past that has ongoing results in the present. So in other words, the completed action in the past, salvation, knowing God, has ongoing consequences or result in the present, which is obedience to His commands, obedience to the will of God. Do not misunderstand me. Please do not misunderstand John. Obedience is not the basis of salvation. I'll say it again. Obedience is not the basis of salvation. But listen, it is the evidence of a person's salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What saves? God's grace through faith in the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then Paul continues there in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But we think of the children's song, and most of us have sung this one, obedience, right? O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Yes, sir? Obedience is the very best way to what? Show that we believe, right? Or show that you believe. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. The book of James says it this way. Faith without works is dead. Jesus said it this way. You will recognize them by their fruits or by their works. A pattern of obedience in a person's life gives evidence that he or she has been born again. Listen, this is why Scripture says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to be sure to see whether you are in the faith. John doesn't mince words here. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let's stop there in verse 4. John emphasizes again the difference, the contrast between saying and doing, talking and walking, professing and practicing. We could look at that from multiple different angles. True believers, John says, keep His commands. They love the light, right? They delight in the God, in God's Word. They want to do God's will. Counterfeit believers, they don't keep His commandments. They love the darkness more than the light. They don't desire the Word. They do what they want to do. We've all been there at one point in our lives. Obedience is evidence that shows whether a person is genuine or whether a person is counterfeit. I like how the psalmist said it. It really sums it up well. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3 on the screen. Verse 1 talks about, blessed is the man who... So we'll start there. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Sums it up very well. That delight, that meditating in the Word, and that fruitful life that is resultant. John continues, verse 5, just the first part here. But whoever keeps His Word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. A little tricky here, and scholars are a little split over the meaning. Really, they come together, these two thoughts. Is John referring to God's love for us? Or is he referring to our love for God? really they're interconnected in the end. As we learn about God's amazing love for us, we grow to love Him more in our lives. And then that love is expressed practically in obedience to His will. Where do we learn about God's love for us? Right here in the Word of God, right? That's where we learn of God's love for us. We got to be in the Word. We got to be reading it. We got to be meditating on it. We got to be hiding it in our hearts. What did Jesus say? If you love me, do what? If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Think back to the way you learned obedience as a child. When you were a little tyke, a really little tyke, you obeyed because you had to. If you didn't, what happened? Depending on what kind of home you were brought up in, I see some of you older folks nodding your head, you got a swat on the rear end, right? So if you didn't obey, you got swatted on the rear end. So you obeyed because you had to when you were little. As you grew a little older, you discovered that with obedience comes reward, right? So there's this little bit of personal gain that you have for doing the right thing. But the mark of maturity is when you started obeying your parents because what? Because you loved them. Because you loved them. Some of us are still waiting on that, aren't we? Not the reward or the swat, but the love. I'm teasing. Mark of maturity, when you started obeying your parents out of love. Immature Christians, they've got to be constantly rewarded. They've got to be constantly warned. Mature Christians, they obey. They keep God's commandments because they simply love Him. They love Him with all their heart, with their entire being. This is what John means here by the love of God is perfected. Got to wrap things up for communion here this morning. Final thought concerning Jesus. We have a pattern. Right? Jesus didn't talk the talk, just talk the talk. He also walked the walk. Look at verse 5, the second part. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him, that's Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. That word ought suggests moral obligation. If you say you abide in Him, you should walk as He walked. Specifically in the context, the way in which Jesus walked, how did Jesus walk? It's the life of radical obedience to God. Listen to some of Jesus' own statements from the Gospel of John. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus also says, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. That's the Father. Jesus prayed this, Father, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. Right? Jesus lived in total surrender, total submission to the Father's will. He completed everything that the Father had for Him to do. We think on that, we reflect on that, then we run across Paul's words in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus who did what? Humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Have that mindset of radical obedience is what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. That is the pattern. We ought to walk in the same way that He walked. If you're reading from the King James this morning, it reads, even as He walked. It's a good little phrase. It means the same thing in the same way. But that phrase actually appears several times in 1 John and throughout the New Testament. Let me highlight a few places. 1 John 1:7 says this, walk in the light as He, as Jesus is in the light. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who hopes in Jesus purifies himself, even as He, Jesus, is pure. 1 John 3:7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as Jesus is righteous. Jump to the Gospel of John. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. John 13:15, He says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Outside of John's writing, just a couple of more here. Ephesians 4:32, just trying to prove how practical this is. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as, even as, or as God in Christ forgave you. This one hits marriage eventually in Ephesians 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus is our pattern. It's evident. It's so clear. Jesus is our pattern in all those areas. Purity and righteousness, servanthood, discipleship, forgiveness, and love. In every aspect of our lives, we're called to do what Jesus would do. To walk as He walks. To live as He lives. But we can't do it. We can't do it on our own. It's impossible on our own. It's impossible without His help. And this is so important to our message this morning. Two statements here in these final two verses. First, the words "in Him" at the end of verse 5. In Christ. That's all throughout the New Testament we run across those words. In Christ. To be in Christ means to be united to Him. United with Him. Like a limb is attached to the body. Like a branch, we're going to get to this, is attached to a tree. To be in Christ also means to be radically transformed by Him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? New life in Christ, inevitably, it has to lead to a new lifestyle. So to walk in the same way Jesus walked, means more than just following a pattern, means more than just imitating Him. He is involved in that process. Galatians 2:20 captures it so well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Second statement. First statement, in Him. Second statement, abides in Him. We think of John 15, don't we? And that imagery of the vineyard. Look on the screen, John 15, verse 5, and then verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That imagery there, real quickly, the Father is the gardener, right? Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And what is the purpose of growing a vineyard? You want it to bear fruit, right? It's pretty logical. You want the vineyard to bear fruit. But apart from Jesus here, we can do nothing. Listen to how Kent Hughes said it. I've shared this quote before. We can tie fruit onto our lives like ornaments on a Christmas tree, but the real fruit of His character comes from the vine itself. That's a pretty good picture there of ornaments on a tree versus true, real fruit. The word abide means to remain, to stay, to dwell. The idea is continuing in this daily personal relationship with Jesus. We, the branches, cannot bear fruit apart from being attached to the vine who is Jesus. It's only as we abide in Him that we can obey as He obeyed. Everybody understanding? It's not try harder. It's not do our best to imitate Him, to follow after the pattern. There is effort involved, but it's Jesus Himself producing His own good fruit in us, which is evidence of our being in Him. So to conclude here, knowing God, evidenced by a heartfelt desire to obey Him. Is that the desire of your heart this morning? John has presented the immeasurable worth and value of the Lord Jesus. We have a proponent, we have a propitiator, a perfecter, and a pattern. And it's because of Jesus, our concluding statement for this morning, it's because of Jesus that we are free to obey. Church, we are free to obey because of the immeasurable worth of Jesus. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for giving it to us. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to chew on it and read it and then to live it out. And Father, I pray that as we partake of communion this morning, that we remember your Son, who he is, who he truly is, what he has done for us at the cross. Help us not to worship flippantly here at the table. Help us to worship sincerely and genuinely. God, if there's someone here in our midst today who's a counterfeit, God, that person may be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit through your word. God, draw that person to salvation even now, even before communion, even during communion, even at the end during the song of invitation. God, we trust you. We believe that you do that work and you will do that work. But bless us now as we partake. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins secured at the cross. Thank you for eternal salvation. God, thank you that we can know that we know. We can know for sure. Thank you for the assurance that you give. God, as we go out from here this week, after partaking of communion, help us to live lives that honor and glorify your name. Help us to live in obedience to you. Help us to let our light shine in this community. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I was about to say, Pastor James is about to come up here and lead us in communion. There he is, over my shoulder. Pastor James, thank you. He's going to lead us during this time.
As we prepare to take part in communion with the deacons that are serving today, please go ahead and make their way forward. And as they come forward, I want to just kind of mention this now. We've done it maybe a time or two. Can't remember how many times exactly, but in the plates, as we pass those around, their cups double stacked. When you grab your cup out of there, make sure you grab both cups because the bottom one has the cracker, the top one has the juice. So if you only grab the top one, you're going to miss out on half of communion. We don't want that. We want to be able to remember Christ's body and blood together and remember that in a significant way. But this helps us to be able to do all that at once. So do remember that as you take the cups. But this morning, as Pastor Dan was preaching through 1 John chapter 2 and those verses 1 through 6, we've been reminded to follow Jesus' pattern of obedience. This morning we are given the opportunity right now to obey one of Jesus' commands, to remember him as we take part in communion. We remember his body that he gave for us. We remember his blood that he shed on the cross for our sins. And as we do this, as we celebrate communion, we remember Jesus. We remember his obedience to the Father even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Two different times Matthew records for us that he prayed to God the Father saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We see Jesus submit himself and humble himself to be obedient to the Father and whatever he wanted for him. He understood the physical pain that he was about to go through. He understood the emotional pain he was going to endure. Most of all, he understood the spiritual weight of taking the sins of all mankind upon himself. He knew all that he would go through, yet he obeyed God the Father. He humbled himself and was obedient to the Father's desires for him. What a wonderful example for us. Sometimes following Christ involves difficulty and trial and hardship, but yet he's called us to follow him, and we can follow the example of our Savior. This morning, we want to be obedient to the commands of the New Testament, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. "For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This morning, as we take part in communion, we remember the cross. We remember Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring his heart out before the Father. Remember the unjust trial that he went through that night before the Jewish leaders. Remember him being taken to Pilate and once again being found innocent, not guilty of anything except for proclaiming to be the Son of God. Remember Pilate sending Jesus to be scourged. We remember the mocking acts of the Roman soldiers. We remember Jesus carrying his cross up the hill of Golgotha with the help of Simon of Cyrene. We remember him willingly laying down his life as his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And as he hung there and he suffered and died, he did this for for us because He loves us. And we are to follow His example of obedience. But we know it did not end there. He rose again on the third day. So now we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So this morning, as we take part in communion, we are seeking to be obedient to Jesus' commands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29, as Paul teaches us about how to take part in communion, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So as we come to this time, it is a time of soberness in which we reflect upon our lives. And I want to give us all a moment to take time and confess sin, any unconfessed sin in our lives before the Lord, so that as we take part in communion today, we can do so with a heart that is cleansed through Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. Let's have a moment to quietly pray. Father in heaven, as we come before You today, Lord, we do confess our sins before a holy God. Lord, You are set apart from sin unlike anyone else. You're absolutely pure and perfect. And Lord, we all sin. We miss the mark of Your holiness, of Your purity. And Lord, we ask forgiveness of that sin this morning. We celebrate the thing that grants us that forgiveness, Your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we thank You for all that You went through on the cross, for taking the burden, the weight of our sin, our shame, and our guilt. Lord, so that it could be forgiven, so our sins could be washed away forever. Lord, that they can be cast into the depths of the sea and we can have a relationship with You, the God who made us and who saved us. Lord, we thank You for that, and we thank You for this opportunity this morning to worship You as we take part in communion. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a church, we do not practice a closed communion, so if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, we invite you to do that. At this time, I ask Bill Harvey to lead us in a prayer and to thank the Lord for His body and His blood.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning, and as the song said, You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of our thanks and praise for what Your Word says is an indescribable gift, and Father, it truly is. We cannot fully grasp the glory of that or what You went through to provide salvation for us. But Father, we just come to You this morning in praise, acknowledge that You are God, we are not. The throne is not ours. You, Father, are our only advocate and propitiator, and You made a way to call us Your sons and daughters for all eternity. Lord, thank You for that assurance that we can find rest in that. And Father, that we do not and cannot maintain that. But Father, that we just need to bring everything to the foot of the cross, and You made a way for that to be an assured settled question. But Father, beyond that, that You love us and You want relationship with us, Father, that You are our protector, that You walk with us in our struggles and our infirmities, and Father, that You do want to use us for great kingdom work, and that if we will just obey, and thank You, Lord, that we are, as Dan said, free to obey, walk with You, that You will work Yourself into the pattern of our life. And Lord, we just praise You for the glory of that. And I just ask You, Lord, to pour Your Holy Spirit out on this body this morning, if there's anyone here who has not secured their place in Your family, that they would find a pastor, a deacon, a friendly church member, and settle that question before they leave Your house today. We hold this all up to You in Your infinitely capable hands, and just praise You again for Your indescribable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take the cup with the bread in it. And Paul records Jesus as saying, "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And as we take the juice, Paul records Jesus saying this, "In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul wraps that up by saying, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we are so thankful for our Lord's death, for all that He went through on the cross for us and for our sins, for His death, for His burial and His resurrection. Just as He ascended into heaven, He's coming back again soon. And we look forward to that day and we treasure that day. And so as we go out from here today, let's go out rejoicing in our Savior and what He's done for us. Let's follow His pattern of obedience in our lives. Let's tell our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our community and the world around us about Him and what He's done for us. As we were sitting there thinking about this, I remember 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We could not pay our ransom, but Jesus paid it for us. He looked down upon us and He loved us, He valued us, He treasured us, and He paid the ransom for our sin. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. So this morning I'd like to, deacons, you can go back to be their families. I'd like to go ahead and invite the praise band to come up as we get ready to sing a closing song of worship as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time of communion. Lord, to stop and to recall and to remember all that you went through on the cross. Lord, all that you endured, the physical pain, the emotional pain, but most of all, the spiritual pain of having the Father turn His back on the Son because He could not look upon all of our sin. Lord, thank you for taking our sin upon yourself, for dying and for ultimately rising again so that we could have forgiveness of sins and we could worship you forever. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that this morning. We pray that we go out from here rejoicing and worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.